Okay, we're in Numbers chapter 15, so if you'll open your Bibles, we're looking at five verses this evening, Numbers 15, 32 to 36. I'll read all five verses. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, "The man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Well, there are very few passages in the Word of God which unbelievers like to seize upon as instances of unreasonable conduct and harsh punishment, and this is probably their favorite. This poor man gathering sticks is stoned to death by an angry Jewish mob who defend their actions as God's commandment. So goes the argument of unbelievers. Well, such passages as this often come up when we discuss the authority, the inspiration, and the validity of the Word of God. Some would seize upon this and say, "How crude, how pagan, how dare you say that this is applicable for us in any respect? How dare you say that God inspired this or that God commanded this?" Imagine the King of the universe being angry about one man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. How trifling an incident, and how crude of God to do this. So goes your argument. Well, it helps us to understand what is going on here so that we can answer those objections. But let me also tell you that the basic objection isn't their misinterpretation of this. It's rather their refusal to accept that what God says is always true and is binding upon us because He is the King of the universe. The pattern is that we believe the Word of God, whether we really understand all the ins and outs of it or not. We get the understanding after we believe it and submit ourselves to it. Now, we'll be understanding this passage more, I trust, after we've looked at it, which will give us some confirmation and applications, but it will not be the foundation of our faith. The foundation is the text itself. The understanding of it simply helps us to understand it, interpret it, and apply it. And it will help us to defend it. Now, the principle is true because these words are part of the Bible. Regardless of whether some people want it to be in the Bible or whether some people say it is in the Bible, but they don't see any relevancy for it, for their lives, it is recorded here because it is true, and it's here because of God saying so. It's edifying for us, so we're going to draw some principles from it. Well, this is also one of those hard cases when it comes to the discussion of capital punishment, the death penalty. We have over 18 incidents in the Scriptures laid down, some by example and other ones by clear command, for capital punishment. The most common one is obviously a death for death. He that takes the life of man forfeits his life. And this is one of those hard cases. Well, for some years I've been collecting materials to write a rather lengthy book on the subject of capital punishment, and I'll tell you right now, this is one of the hard cases that is often thrown up in objection to capital punishment. They will say, if you're going to execute murderers, I guess you're going to have to execute people that work on Sunday, or those that go to cowboy games on Sunday. Won't you? No. Well, why not? Well, we'll be looking at that through our study this evening. There's also the hard case back in Leviticus 25 that has several parallels to this case here. There was a test case of a man that blasphemed the name of God and cursed God publicly in the camp of Israel. They brought him before Moses. They put him in camp in the prison, just like here. They brought him to Moses. Moses said, "Stone him." He was stoned. Very similar parallels there. Another hard case. Well, we'll be looking at this, these five verses here, as well as the context, flipping back to a couple of other places. And I thought tonight we would also see what did the ancient Jews make of this passage. So we're going to be referring to some of the ancient rabbinic books, the Talmud, the Sifra, various other books like that, various midrashes and targums, to see how the ancient Jews interpreted this, because sometimes they had some truth that they found in there that is applicable for us today. Well, let's look at verse 32. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Now, we're not told exactly when this happened. Moses just simply says, while they were in the wilderness. We're told it was in the wilderness, but not exactly where. This may have been shortly after that incident in Kadesh Barnea that we looked at last week. You remember with the spies and when they went up against the Amalekites and lost. This could have been shortly thereafter, or it could have been an incident that Moses inserts in this context because it does fit the context. Nor is the man named. It just simply says they found a man. Any man? Does it matter? Well, again, here's where the Jewish rabbis waxed very imaginative in their guesses as to the identity of this man breaking the Sabbath. For example, some of the Targums, which were the official Jewish paraphrases, I guess you could say the living Bibles back there in the Aramaic language. Well, several of these Targums suggested that this man was a descendant of Joseph. Now, I don't know where they got that. That's not in the text. You can't even get that out of any other texts. But they said, tradition said that. And in the Talmud, they even gave the man's name as Zelophehad. And I'm not sure where they got that. They say he's also one mentioned elsewhere. And the Sifra, another one of these ancient Jewish commentaries, says that he was one of those that survived this attack on the Amalekites. They say the Jews lost, and a few of them survived and came back, and they said Zelophehad was one of them, and he didn't learn a lesson, and now he was a very defiant rabble-rouser out there in the wilderness. Well, that's all speculation. It might be true, it might not, but it really doesn't matter except to show that they're speculating on points about which there is not sufficient information. It is more likely, however, that that they saw him. They knew who he was. Moses may have known who he was. The point is, God knew, and the law was applicable for any of the Israelites, as we shall see. So we don't know who he is, but God knows. Next it says here that they found him. And you'll notice the phrase, they found him, is found in verses 32 and 34. Again, what are the circumstances of them finding this man? Well, the Jewish rabbis, again, speculate. One of them speculated that, quote, this indicates that Moses had appointed guards and they found him. Sabbath guards, captains of the police that would be posted at certain places in the camp on the Sabbath to find anybody that was breaking the Sabbath. Well, we're not told anywhere in Scripture that there were Sabbath guards appointed. No captains out there to keep a lookout for anybody working on the Sabbath. Maybe later on, but this was a long time before the Pharisees were organized with their kind of Sabbath police. Who was it that found him? It just simply says they found him. It doesn't say Sabbath police found him. It doesn't say monitors of Shabbat. It just says they found him. More likely what it was is that some Israelites had seen a man gathering wood, and they reported it. And so they brought the man themselves. It was like citizen's arrest. They reported him themselves. Well, also the Talmud and the chief medieval rabbi himself, Rashi, said that they found him, but they warned him first. And then they came back and they found him still working, so they found him again and brought him to Moses. You say, well, where do they get that? Tradition? No, you notice where it says they found him twice. It says found him, verse 32, and then in verse 33, those who found him. And so they take it to mean that they found him and they gave him a warning. And they said, don't do that, but we're going to be back. They came back, they found him again, and they saw him still doing it. So they said, you're doing it flagrantly, we're going to bring you to Moses and see what he has to say. Well, that might be true because the word is found twice here, but I don't think that's the point that Moses is trying to make it. Notice how he rephrased it. He says, they found him, and then those who found him. Well, that would explain who those were that brought him in. In other words, those that saw him committing the sin were the same ones that took a part in the citizen's arrest and brought him to Moses. It says nothing here about Sabbath police or repeated rebukes or warning of the man. The more important thing, however, is what was the nature of what he was doing? What was he doing that got their attention to report him, to arrest him, that eventually led to his execution? What was he doing wrong? Well, Again, one of the Jewish targums, one of the paraphrases, renders this, they found him stealing wood. Not just simply gathering wood, but stealing wood from someone else's pile of firewood. Well, that's not quite accurate for the Hebrew. The Hebrew word isn't so much stealing wood from somebody else, but rather picking it up from someplace. There's also a curious discussion in the Babylonian Talmud in the tractate entitled Shabbat, which is the Hebrew for Sabbath, where it reads like a code of law where it gives all the ins and outs and the opinions and the precedents. And they went to this verse and said, well, what was he doing wrong? And they had three suggestions. One of them, for instance, one of the rabbis said, well, he was carrying wood on the Sabbath over 4 cubits over public ground. He not only picked it up, but he moved it more than 4 cubits. A cubit was approximately 18 inches, the distance between your fingertips and your elbow. So he carried it, let's say, 6 feet over public ground, not just moving it inside of his tent. Another rabbi said, no, it's not so much that. It was even before he picked it up that he had cut down the wood, and that was forbidden on the Sabbath. And a third rabbi says, you're both wrong. He says the man, it was his gathering it, that he had gathered it together and he tied it up in a bundle even before, after he cut it down and before he picked it up. It was a tying it up in the bundle. Now, if you've ever read anything in the Talmud or the Midrash or the Mishnah, that is typical of ancient Jewish law, where you get all the rabbis guessing and speculating on what actually was right and what was wrong in these cases and laws back there in the Pentateuch. Well, it may sound silly to us, it may even sound nitpicking, but if you've ever been to law, if you've ever looked for loopholes, if you've ever filled out 1040 forms, you know what it's like. You want to know, what does the law say? What is right? What is wrong? What was wrong with this man? What was he charged with when he was brought before Moses? Now, some of the commentators, especially most of your Jewish rabbinic commentators, they render the verb here as not just gathering wood, but pulling wood up. In other words, this man was going, pulling up short bushes and maybe chopping down trees, that it was some action he was doing over a period of time, as if he was not simply picking up twigs and branches that were scattered around. Now, I think that's getting closer to the truth, that the man was actually doing something intentionally. He was working at picking up this lumber, this firewood. By the way, those that scoff at Scripture and quoting this, they'll often use the King James Version, which says it was a man who gathered sticks, as if to say, this poor man out there, just picking up a few little twigs and sticks, and they're making a mountain out of a molehill, just a few little twigs and sticks. Well, the word here for wood could probably better be translated firewood or lumber for making a fire, perhaps even making a building. But it was something more than just a few little twigs that a bird would make for a bird's nest. But whether it was small or large, that wasn't the crime. The crime was what he was doing and his intention. Why was this wrong? Why were they arresting him, and why was he executed? What does Scripture say? Well, you will remember the commandment, the fourth commandment in Exodus 20 says, you shall do no work on the Sabbath. 6 days shalt thou labor. By the way, there's a dual commandment there, because as is the old established practice, wherever God gives a command, there's always a matching prohibition. And when there's a prohibition, there's a matching command. For instance, over in Ephesians, Paul says, let the thief no longer steal, there's your prohibition, but let him labor. So you have the prohibition and the matching command. And we see that in the fourth commandment. 6 days shalt thou labor. God positively commands work. But there's also the prohibition on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath of the Lord. You don't work, your wife, even your animals don't work, not even your servants. So there's Exodus 20, the fourth of the Ten Commandments. But then we're also told more specifically in Exodus 35, verses 2 and 3, that the Israelites were forbidden from making fires on the Sabbath. Making a fire was considered work. And so it's been suggested this man was collecting firewood, and that was what he was doing wrong, breaking the Sabbath commandment about making a fire. Well, this man did not actually need to make a fire. First off, he didn't need a fire to keep warm, because this is out in the Jewish desert out there by Sinai. It was already sufficiently warm. Some would suggest that he was making it to cook on, but they were forbidden from cooking on the Sabbath. But again, the nitpickers will say, well, how's the poor guy going to eat? I mean, they didn't have McDonald's back then. How's he going to get food? He has to cook it somehow. They weren't to cook. They weren't to eat quail or fish. You know what? Remember what they were to be eating? manna. But manna was not falling on the Sabbath. They were to pick up a double portion the day before and keep it so that on the Sabbath they wouldn't have to go and gather manna. He was a man gathering on the Sabbath, and that was explicitly prohibited. And so God made provisions so that no fires had to be made. Well, let's say a few words now about the problems that this presents to us with the whole question of the Sabbath. Is there a Sabbath today? What about blue laws, Sabbath laws that would prohibit markets from being opened, from prohibiting sports, entertainment? What does the Bible say about the Sabbath as it applies to these verses before us? Well, there are those that believe that the Sabbath law, the fourth commandment, is in still effect and in full effect today. They say it's part of the Ten Commandments, the ten rise and fall together, and if you take that one away or say that's passed away, you might as well legitimize adultery, theft, murder, and so forth. They say they rise and fall together. And they say the Sabbath is for today. Now, there are the Seventh-day Adventists that say it's on Saturday, and then most of the rest of the Sabbatarians will say it's been changed to Sunday. But a Sabbatarian, by his very nature, is saying Saturday or Sunday is Sabbath. Not just Lord's Day, day of rest, but the laws of the Old Testament, the laws of Numbers, apply today. Now, how does that apply, particularly on this business of making fires? Well, I've read some books by some of the Sabbatarians, and I've seen some of the practices of the Sabbatarians. It's like reading the Jewish Talmud. For example, in Scotland, where I studied, they're very strongly Sabbatarian, and they've come up with their own kind of Scottish Talmud on what is making a fire in the second half of the 20th century. Some, for instance, will say it's against the law to ride in cars on Sunday. You say, cars? Well, I can understand if it was a Firebird I was driving, but the point is this. Every car uses a spark plug. That's making a fire on the Sabbath. They say, therefore, you shall not drive in a car on Sunday or even drive in someone else's car. And, of course, you don't take public transportation such as buses, trains, or taxicabs. Well, other ones, by the way, will say that, we shouldn't eat on Sunday. That is, we shouldn't cook food. We should eat cold food. Just like God gave them manna, they say we should make sandwiches on Saturday to eat them cold on Sunday. And, of course, we should never go to a restaurant on Sunday. And so it's quite common for them to eat cold food on Sunday. And I imagine some of the Seventh-day Adventists do the same thing in their churches. Others have gone even further than that and say electricity itself is a form of fire, so they flip it off on the night before. I have been in households that do that. They turn the electricity off the day before so that they do not make a fire, electricity, on the Sabbath. Well, there are other extremes such as that, and those are the sort of things that you would find in Israel today, where they would have something similar to a Sabbath police that will make sure that there are certain things not done on Shabbat, which for the Jews, of course, begins on Friday evening and runs till Saturday evening. How do we handle this today? Well, the more serious problem faces those that say that the Sabbath commandment is totally valid for us today, and also say that the civil code applied to us every bit as much as it did back then. The dilemma is this. They would say, first, the Sabbath law does continue, be it Saturday or Sunday. And they say that Sabbath breaking was to be punished, at least by death for the flagrant violator. Maybe if it wasn't a flagrant violation, there'd be a sacrifice. But they say, in this case, you have a flagrant violation, therefore there should be blue laws. However, I have yet to find any of these that would say that you should execute someone that flagrantly does something on Sunday, that maybe goes to cowboy games between services or to other sporting events. Very few of them would suggest that, but the logic is inescapable. If Sunday is the Sabbath, if Sabbath laws are still in effect, and one of those laws says flagrant Sabbath breakers should be executed, the logical conclusion is there that anyone that works today on Sunday should be executed if he does it defiantly. How do you escape the problem? Well, the problem can be resolved from Scripture. For example, Exodus 31, verses 12 to 17, and Exodus 35, verses 2 and 3, do dictate that capital punishment was to be meted out for the defiant, flagrant breaker of God's Sabbath in ancient Israel. That is quite clear from the text, And those laws were given before this case here. By the way, this was probably the first actual case of someone breaking that Sabbath law. It was a test case. Or as they would say in law, this was the test case that would set the precedent for all future ones. And if Moses let him get off lightly, everybody would say, well, Moses, you let him off. Why are you not letting us off? And so it was a test case, and that's why they brought him before Moses and Aaron. Well, how do we deal with this today? Are we going to say we should enact blue laws, as it were, saying all stores should be closed on Sunday? What do we do? Well, there are those that say that the entire law has been done away with. Therefore, they would say, the Bible really doesn't say anything about civil laws for us. That's left for us to deduce ourselves. I would suggest, however, that that is not quite accurate. Where are you to deduce where those laws come from, if not the Bible? Simply humanistic sociology that says such and such is right or wrong, relativistically? No. Look at Romans 13, where Paul says that the civil magistrate, the governor, the police, the army, they have the sword. That was an instrument of death, the most severe punishment in all civil laws. He has it. But how is he to know who to execute and who not? And if we say the scripture says nothing about civil laws, then we'll have to say that the civil magistrate has to fall back on something outside of scripture, another religion or humanistic relativism. So you see, that presents an even greater dilemma. The greater dilemma, however, that applies to this passage is Sabbath breaking. How do we bring it in today? Should we bring in blue laws to forbid it, to execute them, or just simply to sweep it under the carpet? What does the scripture say about the Sabbath for us today? Well, I mentioned earlier that there are those that say there is a Sabbath today, be it Saturday or Sunday. They are Sabbatarians. Then there are those that are not strictly speaking Sabbatarians. They will say, well, the Sabbath and the punishments for that and the civil laws that apply to it do not apply, but yet we have this thing called the Lord's Day. As John says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. They say that he was getting these visions on Sunday because Sabbath has been totally done away with, but God has instituted something of lesser importance or less stringent laws called the Lord's Day. And they say it isn't so much a matter of civil laws, punishing or not, but one of basically of a day of worship. And then there's a third position that says that Sabbath doesn't continue today in any form or fashion, and that Lord's Day as such doesn't refer to Sunday as such, but that passage refers to John getting visions about the day of the Lord, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that although they met on the first day of the week in the book of Acts, that was not commanded, and we are not commanded as such today, but it is a good precedent for us, but it is not Sabbath law as such. For example, there are three or four passages that are applied that are appealed to for that position. They would appeal to Colossians 2, which says, therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of what was to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The argument goes like this. The Sabbath was in the same category as the animal sacrifices. The division of clean and unclean foods, these sort of things, circumcision, certain marriage laws that were only for the Jews and only until Messiah came. Now that Messiah has come, which Colossians calls the substance, these shadows have been done away with. So we no more have to keep a Sabbath on any of the days of the week than we have to be circumcised or keep certain food cleanliness laws. They would point to Galatians 4:10, where Paul rebukes the Galatians for keeping times and seasons and Sabbaths. They also point to Romans 14, where Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. If one wants to keep a Sabbath, fine. If another one doesn't, that's fine with him, but neither should judge the other and enforce certain laws upon them. And then they refer to when the Lord Jesus Christ said that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and as it were, he was setting aside those laws for the Sabbath, just as he set aside the laws of clean and unclean foods, the laws concerning circumcision, and especially the laws concerning the sacrifices, because he was the chief sacrifice of all that did away with the others. Also, it's been mentioned that we never find the Sabbath in force before Exodus chapter 20. Some would say, well, wait a second. I got you there, Daniel. I've got you there. Doesn't it say back in Genesis 2 that after God created all things, he rested and he blessed the seventh day? Yes. But it says that he rested. He didn't command Adam and Eve to rest. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say that this was a perpetual institution for Adam and Eve, Shem, Ham, Japheth, for Noah, for Abraham. We never find that. We never find examples nor commands. We're only told that God himself rested and that he blessed the seventh day. And although the Ten Commandments do refer back to that, it's doing it by way of saying God did it back then. We are now, as Jews, to start doing this. That leads to another important argument. The argument that will say that the Sabbath was like circumcision. It was given to differentiate Israel from the Gentiles. And now that we're all in Christ, where there is neither Jew nor Gentile, we no longer need circumcision. We no longer need Sabbath. For instance, no Gentile was ever commanded to keep the Sabbath. And the Jewish rabbis knew that. They said, the Gentiles don't have to keep it. This is for us. They don't have to be circumcised, neither. But if they are Gentile slave, servant, stranger within the gates, or as it says here in this chapter, an alien who is sojourning among you, then he would be required to keep it. If he were a proselyte or within your gates, but not the Gentiles outside of the land, outside of the covenant. Therefore, it was inextricably tied in with the old covenant, and when the old covenant was done away with, the argument goes, this law was done away with as well. Well, those are the ins and outs of the Sabbatarian controversy, which has been raging probably ever since this man was put to death, and it still goes on. Let's get back to the passage. Verse 33, meanwhile, back in the desert, they find him, and they arraign him before the law court. Those who found him gathering wood brought him into Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. Well, they did something about it, but why Moses, Aaron, and the congregation? You'll remember a few weeks ago when we talked about the elders, we referred back to the passage in Exodus 17, where Moses couldn't do it all himself. He was to be a judge of what was right and wrong and who broke the laws. But obviously, with a nation of well over 2 million Jews, he couldn't hear every single case. And so his wise father-in-law, Jethro, said, Moses, I'll tell you what to do. And he was inspired by God to say this. He says, Moses, get yourself 70 elders, and they will be under you, and they'll hear all the other cases. But when it comes to a case that stumps them, they appeal to you. You are the Supreme Court, Moses. So they had a system of appeals. And so the chances are that with this man here, they brought him before the congregation. That would be the elders, the representative of all the people in Israel. But they would be stumped. And so they brought it to Moses and his vice chancellor, as it were, Aaron, to hear the case. Incidentally, the Talmud does give a very useful observation on this verse. It says, this is to teach us that evil is brought about through the agency of sinful men, or defiantly evil men, and good through worthy men. Therefore, they go on to argue we should have the best men, the most worthy men in the eldership, the Sanhedrin, which is what the 70 became, as well as in society, in the law courts. Verse 34. So they put him in custody, and because it had not been declared what should be done to him, they put him in custody. Well, this means that they put him in a temporary hold, a small prison to hold him while he was awaiting trial, and while he was on trial, awaiting verdict. That's, by the way, the same thing that happened to the man who did public blasphemy over in Leviticus 25. However, this does not teach that Israel had a system of prisons and penitentiaries and jails. If you look throughout the jurisprudence of the Pentateuch, you do not find a system of jails. Now, that's very topical, incidentally, because here in Texas, with overcrowding in the jails, people just take it for granted that jails have always been around. Well, they didn't have a system of jails. This custody here was just a temporary thing awaiting trial. If the man was found guilty, he was let out. So him putting him in hold there wasn't his punishment. As a matter of fact, you can scour the whole Bible, especially the five books of Moses, and you do not find prisons, jails, or penitentiaries. The closest you find is this temporary holding the man awaiting trial and awaiting his verdict, or the cities of refuge mentioned later in the book of Numbers. Cities of refuge, however, was specifically for a person that committed a crime of death that was unintentional, and so he went to hide in these cities of refuge until the high priest died so that the next of kin wouldn't commit vengeance upon him. It really wasn't so much his punishment as a place of refuge, of protection. So we don't find prisons as such. We do find, for instance, Joseph in an Egyptian prison. We find John the Baptist in a Roman prison. But those were not Jewish prisons, and we did not find it in the laws of Moses. What we find in the laws of Moses, so far as civil punishment, was basically of two sorts. First off, you had restitution, where someone would steal so much, he had to pay back that, and in some cases, two times or five times as much. So that a person couldn't simply steal $1 million and serve 6 months in jail and get out and keep $1 million. He had to restore that which he had taken and restore above that which he has taken, even above interest rates, to punish him and to deter other ones. We do find, however, also the case of lex talionis, the idea of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, punishment in an equal kind, not so much to pay the person back as to punish the one that actually did grievous bodily harm to someone else. And that's where the death penalty comes in, so far as murder is concerned. You murder someone, you forfeit your life, life for life. So there wasn't a life imprisonment for murder in ancient Israel. You may wonder, by the way, where do penitentiaries come from? Well, the word isn't found in the scriptures. You know where penitentiaries came from? From the Quakers. The Quakers had this idea that you don't just throw a person in the workhouse and make him slave, but you put him in jail by himself with a Bible. And that by reading the Bible, because he's bored, he's got nothing else to do, he'll repent. He will become a penitent in a penitentiary. But you get back behind that and you find the Quakers believed that justice, civil justice, should not be punishment, but reformatory. To reform the man is the main thing. We don't find that in the scriptures, however. Scriptures say that civil justice is primarily to punish the evildoer, and only when you do that can it reform anyone else or deter anyone else from committing the same crime. It's because punishment is just in and of itself because God has said so. We do hit a snag here in this verse when it comes to justice. It says they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Now, what does this mean? Well, there are two points that are called into question in this man's trial. The first one is this. Well, it had already been clearly stated that the defiant Sabbath breaker should be put to death. I would refer you to Exodus 31 and 35. So it's very clear that he should be put to death. But this being the first precedent, the first case, obviously he would say that they would ask, well, how is he to be put to death? The question isn't whether he was to be executed, but how. For instance, there are three ways of capital punishment for the Jews. We do find a couple of others for the Romans and the Egyptians. But for the Jews, you had three means of capital punishment, so they'd be wondering which one applies. You have stoning for blasphemy and other ones. You have burning for someone that's a witch, for instance, and certain other crimes and sins. And then you have the one about hanging on a tree, as it says in Deuteronomy 29. And so they'd say, what do we do with this man? How do we execute him? And so they went to Moses. Moses prayed, and the Lord said, he is to be stoned, neither burned nor hanged. So God specifies the means, and it really wasn't in dispute that he should be executed. But another question would arise, and maybe you caught it. The question would be this. Did this man actually break the Sabbath law about building a fire? Now, we've got at least one lawyer here tonight, and he probably picked up on that. They said the man was collecting firewood, but it says nothing about him making the fire. The law said don't make any fires on the Sabbath. The man could have pled innocent and said, listen, you caught me with the firewood, but where's the fire? Can anybody say that they saw me make the fire? Can you bring in the charcoal? No witnesses? I guess you have to let me off. Did the man break the law? After all, they found him with provisions for the fire, but not the fire itself. Well, he was still guilty, because although he did not actually make the fire, he's guilty on two counts. Number one is that it's not just making a fire that's forbidden, but all work. And obviously, gathering the firewood would be work. according to Exodus 20. So he'd be guilty right there whether he was collecting firewood or collecting anything else. Even collecting manna would have been defying the Sabbath law because that was forbidden. So he was working. But there's something else here, and this is really the crux of the matter. The very fact that he was preparing to make a fire showed that that was his intent. He was going to defy God's law publicly. And that's the context of the whole chapter. And that's why Moses inserts these verses into this chapter, was because of his defiant intention to do something even more flagrant, to make a fire. It's as if he was going to make a fire and say, I'm going to flaunt the laws of society. It was like he was going to be making a public statement by that act. One Jewish commentator points to this and says that his very act was saying publicly, I don't care. You may have read that in the news a few weeks ago where a certain anarchist, a certain nihilist, that says all the laws of society are nonsense. All the norms of right and wrong and love and virtue mean nothing. I'm going to make a public statement by doing something. He said he was going to burn a puppy dog to show that there's no life, there's no meaning, no love, no sentimentality. He was going to make a public statement by something he did. This man was going to make a public statement by making a fire, and they caught him just in the nick of time. And so he may have been wondering, well, you stopped me from making the fire. You can't do anything to me. Wrong. He had already been doing something. He is already showing his intention. I will refer you back to the context here. Look back at verses 22 to 31 for the laws of intention and culpability concerning any laws that God had given. Verses 22 to 29 state that all unintentional sins can be forgiven by means of the appropriate sin offering. That if you do something unintentionally, notice how it says in verse 24, and it shall be if done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, and so forth and so on. It often says that. Verse 27, also if a person sins unintentionally, then there are certain sacrifices that can be made. And by the way, this does apply to all Israel, as well as, look at verse 26, the alien that sojourns among you. Also, verse 29, it says, him that is native among the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them. So is one law applicable to all those within the camp there? These are what we call sins of ignorance. Now, you know that Scripture divides sins into various categories. For instance, there's sins of commission and sins of omission. Things you do that you shouldn't do and things that you should do that you don't do. But here is a different differentiation. A sin of unintention and a sin of intention. One that is a sin of ignorance, and another one is a sin of flagrance. And there's all the difference in the world. The sin of ignorance, the unintentional sin, could be forgiven. God had made provision for the Israelites that had done this. Now, it is a maxim in all law that ignorance of the law is no excuse. That's granted. But these people would still be guilty because they should have found out what the law had said, and so they were still guilty even in their ignorance. But God made provision for them. But verses 30 and 31 says, what about that flagrant defiant sin, that flagrantly breaking the law, that defiant act? Which says that there is no sacrifice for the one who breaks the law. Notice how it says here, defiantly. Verse 30, the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, in other words, if he's an Egyptian traveling with you, if he is a traitor or a slave or someone that's a proselyte, doesn't matter. If he's defiantly one that is blaspheming the Lord, that person shall be cut off. Verse 31, because he has despised the Lord, he has acted defiantly. King James renders it presumptuously. Other ones have it, he has sinned with a high hand. And I mentioned a little while ago about capital punishment, particularly in the area of murder. If you look at Numbers 35, for instance, it'll say that capital punishment isn't to be meted out to the person that kills unintentionally. If it's an accident, if it wasn't meant to happen, if it was just a byproduct of something that was, if it was correct, he is not to be executed. But there's all the difference in the world between that accident and malicious homicide, first degree murder, cold-blooded, premeditated. And that person, Moses says three times in Numbers 35, the murderer shall surely be put to death. Intent, motive, that you intended to do it, that you knew you were doing wrong, and you could have stopped. It wasn't just heat of the moment. That you intended to do it, this man intended to do it. That's the crux here. The Israelite who defiantly broke God's law, he did so without remorse. His intent was to blaspheme the name of God by breaking the law, because when you did anything against the law, you're doing it against the lawgiver. If you're speaking ill of the law, you're speaking ill of the lawgiver. So it was an act of sacrilege and of blasphemy. It says in verse 31 that he despised the word of the Lord. And we would say that he was just asking for punishment. And so he got what he deserved. Well, there's something else that's relevant to this case. And that's that capital punishment for the ceremonial law, actually, you know, breaking the ceremonial law was a different kind of a law. You see, if it was just for murder, you could understand that. There are those that would say, well, I can understand capital punishment for murder, but not for any of these other cases. Remember I said there are 18 cases of capital punishment in the Old Testament. And so there are those that say, I can understand it for murder, but for none of these other ones. Now, wait a second. God laid it down for those other ones, at least for that time. And whether they apply to us today or not is not the point. The point is that if God said it was right then, it was right then. And so it wasn't just for murder. But what about for these ceremonial laws where God laid down capital punishment? For example, the ceremonial law was more than just simply a system of types that pointed to Christ. They were something else. Breaking the ceremonial law was different than breaking what we call the moral law. Say the rest of the Ten Commandments. When you break the law about making an idol, that reflects on the nature of God. Or when you murder someone, steal from him, commit adultery with his wife or husband, that is a personal crime against that person. It's a sin. But most of the ceremonial laws were neither directly against the nature of God or against the value of human life, property, or marriage. For instance, this man could have pled, I was only picking up sticks. I didn't hurt anybody. I'm not making a statement about God. I'm just picking up firewood. What's wrong with that? Well, some have said that the ceremonial law was just simply trivial. What do we make of the ceremonial law? The ceremonial law was also given as a test to Israel to see if they really would obey him. See how this applies in the civil society of ancient Israel. Any sociologist today of the far right or the far left will tell you that most people are slow to break a law if it hurts someone else. But if it's a law that doesn't hurt anybody else, then they begin to reason, well, maybe it's right or wrong, I can pick and choose. Anarchists, nihilists say, of course, no laws apply to me or to anybody else, it doesn't matter. But what about the ceremonial laws? There was more to it than just hurting someone else. The laws were given to see if they really meant business. Do you mean business? Are you going to be willing to stop all work on the Sabbath? Are you willing to be circumcised? Are you willing to have these sacrifices? That will test to see if they really meant business. But it was something that of itself, now get me right on this, of itself was not right or wrong, good or bad, harmful or hurtful. It was that God chose that to test them, and of course later in Christ, when Christ came, he could set those aside because of itself they were not intrinsically right or wrong. Case in point, the very first one in the Bible. It's been debated for hundreds, if not thousands of years. What was the nature of that forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden? Did it have anything different about it? What was it? An apple? Was it figs? What was it? Was it a different kind of fruit? That misses the whole point. God could have just as well chosen another tree. The thing that made that tree wrong was that God said, don't touch that one. That's what made it wrong, is that God said, don't touch it. And so God said, I'm going to choose the Sabbath day. He could have chosen another day, but he says, you don't work on the Sabbath. That's a test. And later on, he set aside that test when Christ came. The thing that made it important was that God said, don't work on the Sabbath. If you do, and you do it defiantly, you're asking for it. This man knew it. He was asking for it. He had it coming. Now, as I said, the moral law immediately applies to God or to the value of human life. But this was something above that. It was like a law above it. The Talmud, for instance, will often talk about the ceremonial law being a fence around the basic law of God. And, of course, then they put a second fence around it called the tradition of the elders. And they say that you want to keep the law of God holy, so you have this second fence. And then you have this third fence about these traditions, because if they'll keep the traditions, they'll surely keep that which is at the heart of the laws. The logic goes back to saying that if they would keep the ceremonial law pure, they would surely keep the moral law which was within that even more. This is similar to the principle when the Lord Jesus said, "He that is faithful in little will be faithful in much." The ceremonial law was little compared to the more important, weightier matters of the law, as the Lord Jesus himself called it. That's why one writer has commented on these verses and said, "The sin appeared all the greater from the act itself being so trifling." Being such a trifling thing, in man's eyes, it was so flagrant that what he was doing was defiantly breaking God's law. It was a matter of intent. Now, let's also remember that God could just as well have made all of his laws capital offenses. In effect, all the laws of God are capital crimes spiritually. The soul that sins shall die. All sins in that sense bring spiritual death. But as one popular writer entitled his book, not all sins are crimes. For instance, not all sins back then of covetousness was a civil crime in Israel. And that's why we don't have laws today about coveting. Not all lies are crimes. Lies of slander and libel are, but not necessarily lying about what you did the other day or what you did after you came home from work. Not all lies are necessarily crimes. God could have chosen to make all sins capital crimes, in which case nobody lives. So he chooses some of them to be capital crimes, and especially some of these ceremonial laws. Now, if the ceremonial laws have been done away with in Christ, those penalties do pass away as well. But we do know, however, the death penalty does continue for murder. Well, we get back here now to the verdict on the man, verses 35 and 36. God pronounced the judgment, death by stoning. The man may have been surprised. He may have been crying out, "Oh, you guys are making too much of anything. It's just a pile of sticks. I didn't mean it." If he had said that, he would have been lying, because God pronounced judgment because he did mean it. It was an intentional, defiant act against God. So whether he said that or not, he got what he deserved. He got coming to him. God commanded execution because of the nature of the sin, the crime, and his heart's intention. He knew what he was doing wrong, and he got what was coming to him. Lastly, it says here that they brought him outside the camp. That's so that the camp itself wouldn't be defiled with blood. For example, we find when they stoned Stephen, they took him outside Jerusalem. When they crucified Christ, outside the city. All executions were to be done outside the camp there. Well, you can well picture in your mind's eye what was happening here. If they brought him out there, it wouldn't be all 2 million Israelites. It would be the congregation of the elders acting with Moses and Aaron. And they stoned him one by one. Sometimes they'd push him over a cliff and begin stoning him one by one by one. Whether he'd be pleading out for mercy or not is not the point. It's a harsh thing. And some people say the death penalty is crude. It's not crude. It's just. But it also tells us about the severity of God's holiness. God means business. Well, before we close, let's get just one lesson from the typology of this pattern, of this passage. We've seen that everything that's recorded in Scripture does have some typological significance for us today. Most of it portrays something about Christ, the church, the nature of salvation in the New Testament. What typology can we get from this? Be it Sabbath, non-Sabbatarian, let's get something a little bit more general that applies to God's system of forgiveness and no forgiveness, intentionality and non-intentionality. We can see, for instance, in Scripture that all men everywhere are guilty in their sins. Whether they've heard the gospel or not, they're still guilty. So they deserve eternal death because of God's judgment in their conscience and in nature. Romans 1 and 2. They deserve to die. They know that in their heart, but not necessarily in their mind. So you could say that was an unintentional or an unconscious thing. Well, there is a sacrifice for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. If they hear the gospel and come to him in faith and accept that as a sacrifice for their sins, there is forgiveness. But for the person here that defiantly rejected God's law, rejected God's sacrifice, rejected God's word, despised his word, as it says over in Hebrews, there no longer remains a sacrifice for him. Apply that in our lives. The person that hears the gospel and defiantly rejects it, there's no hope of salvation for him. He's defiantly asking for the worst punishment possible. He's rejecting it. He's despising not only the word and the law of God, but the gospel of God. He's rejecting God's sacrifices. And that's why Hebrews says he is trampling underfoot the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God teaches us much in these verses about the seriousness of sin, but also the mercy of God that offered forgiveness through these sacrifices for the one that sinned unintentionally. But for the intentional man, the intentional sinner that defiantly rejected it, there was no hope. Very serious message for us this evening. Well, may God give us warnings in our own hearts and applications as we go about living godly lives soberly. Well, I'll open it up with some questions about anything that was covered. Sabbath, death penalty, intention. I'll throw it out for the congregation this evening. Roger.
Not quite what I think you had in mind, but we know that Moses committed murder before the giving of the Ten Commandments.
Mm-hmm.
Is there a significance there that this act occurred before the giving of the Ten Commandments?
Not really. Some have suggested that, but there are at least three hard cases of the suspension of capital punishment in the Old Testament. Incidentally, it's in three separate dispensations, and some say, doesn't that contradict that the murderer shall always be put to death? You have Cain slaying Abel, and he wasn't put to death by Adam and Eve or by God. In fact, God actually protected him. And you have Moses in that dispensation, and some have said that was before the law. It doesn't matter. That was after the law of Genesis 9, 5, and 6. It says, you know, anybody that takes man's blood, by man shall his blood be spilt. Then you have the case of King David. Although he himself did not personally slay Uriah the Hittite, the fact that he was involved in it would be the same thing as a mafia godfather that hired a hitman to do the thing. Both of them were involved in the murder. And yet, David wasn't executed. In each of those cases, however, we see God himself suspending it. Numbers 35 says that if we are to do it, it shall be surely be put to death. But when God himself steps in to interrupt that, that's his prerogative. But God's not doing that anymore with us today because that special intervention of his divine revelation has ceased. So the laws of death penalty, in my opinion, should always apply to the murderer. There should never be any plea bargaining, suspended sentences, or lesser sentences for one that today commits first-degree murder. We can't apply the principle of the precedent of Moses. Did that answer the question? Everyone. I beg your pardon? That would be irrelevant. That would be irrelevant because he had already broken God's law when God said, no, it's defiant. Which does come into the case of capital punishment. Someone says, well, what about the person on death row that becomes a Christian? If you let him out, everybody on death row is going to want to become Christians and pretend to be so, and chaplains will always tell you that you get a lot of people pretending to be Christians. By the way, if you read the journals of John Wesley, you find out that Wesley would ride in the wagon with people that were being taken to be hanged. And a lot of them did actually become Christians, even though they knew that that was not a plea to get them out from the hangman's noose. Look at Acts, I think it's 26:11, where Paul says, quote, if I have done anything deserving of death, I do not refuse to die, assuming that he would have repented of anything he'd done wrong. The advice to this man would be, well, that's fine, make your peace with God by your repentance and all that, but you've still committed not just a sin, but a crime that has to be satisfied. And unless God steps in, then you must be put to death. God himself said, the man shall surely be put to death. Yes.
On that same thought, it seems to me that there has been so much defiance and concern of death penalty in recent years
C.S. Lewis has an airtight argument on this very point. This does apply back to what Edwin was asking. There are those that will say, just give the man life imprisonment, you know, the penitentiary idea, and that's more likely to work repentance in him to get him right with God. And Lewis argued, definitely no. He's got a good point here. He says, first off, you see in history that doesn't work. You look back at, you know, history, and when a person knew he was going to die, he'd be more likely to get right with God. And then the person says, I got 40, 50 years in prison. I might be paroled. The state might be overthrown. There might be an earthquake and I escape. He's not going to be thinking about it if it's a long time down the way. But Lewis argued that when a man is convinced that there is no hope once he has been condemned to die, he is going to die. Once he's been assured of that, there are no exceptions, no loopholes, he's more likely in that state of mind to start thinking about life after death. And so I think it'd be a good idea, rather than to have Quaker penitentiaries, to have chaplains that'll preach the gospel. For example, history has shown that when the German high command at Nuremberg were condemned to die, of course, Goering took the coward's way out by committing suicide, quite a few of the other ones became Christians. Why? Because they knew they were going to die, partly. But they were overwhelmed by this fact. They couldn't believe that the Allies would send chaplains to prepare their hearts for meeting God after they were executed. And they said, we would never show such mercy to anybody that we executed. We've never known the meaning of mercy. And a number of that German high command became Christians before they were executed. Interesting point. Any more questions? Yes, sir.